How many of you would like to be rich? Now, before you answer that question, and by the way, I really don't want you to answer it by going, I would. Not that type of an answer. An answering in your own mind. Let me define what I mean. The way in which you will become rich is not unethical, immoral, illegal, or unbiblical. The way in which you will become rich has the sanction of God Himself. So no problems there with the becoming rich. The becoming rich does not necessarily have a price involved on it. But I will put it this way. It will be the ability to live life with the freedom to enjoy life as it was meant to be enjoyed. Not that there won't be trials and tribulations, but you will have sufficient resources to overcome those things. You can do with your riches whatever you desire to do. You can give them away. You can keep them. You can enjoy them. You can spend them. You can save them. You can do whatever you want. But you will always have sufficient resources for everything that's needed in living life to its fullest. How many of you would like to be rich? Well, let me put it this way. If you answered, nah, I'm not interested in that. Let me see, how can I put this very delicately? You're nuts. Yeah, that was delicate. The fact of the matter is that God wants you to be rich. Now, don't be too concerned. I am not following the theology and the preaching of these characters on TV that say if you plant this seed, it's going to come back to you and you're going to get rich in this life. Quite frankly, they have no idea what they're talking about. But they are right in saying that God wants you to be rich. The problem is they are saying that with all the wrong means and all the wrong definitions of wealth. God wants you to be rich. Our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning hinges upon the wealth that God desires you to have. It is based upon a question that Peter asked the Lord. But to understand the question, you first must understand the context in which it is given. Last Sunday night in our services, we were dealing with the account in Matthew 19 where a rich young man comes to Christ and asks him a question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The response that Jesus gives is a strange response. Some have misunderstood it, misinterpreted it, and consequently have come up with a disastrous theology of what is necessary for the possession of eternal life. The question the young man asks is very similar to a question that the Philippian jailer asked in Acts chapter 16, where he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The end result being saved or possessing eternal life is the same. But the questions reveal a significant difference in the means of getting there. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Being saved indicates a couple of different things. First of all, the person asking the question realizes that they are in jeopardy or in mortal peril. Something is going to happen to them that is disastrous to their life. And they are looking for some way of getting out of this disaster. In context, in Acts chapter 16, an earthquake had taken place. The Philippian jailer recognized that he had two men in here that were falsely accused. And basically, he was involved in their beating and he was going to fear the wrath of God in exercising justice. The Philippian jailer was looking for relief from the justice of God upon his sins. And the second thing was he realized that he was a sinner, that somehow he had violated God's justice and he was worthy of this coming judgment. The question that the rich young man asked in Matthew 19 is quite different, though. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There is no thought here of any failure of any person. There is no thought here of any condemnation for wrongdoing. In fact, just the opposite is taking place. This rich young man had the basic idea of, I'm pretty good. In fact, I'm really good. But there's just something in my life that I quite haven't accomplished yet. And if I can just do one more thing, then I'll be good enough. No sense of condemnation, no sense of sin. And consequently, to his question, the Lord answers, well, if you want to have perfection, obey the commandments. And he asks another question, well, which one? Well, there's 613 different commandments in the Old Testament, not just 10. And Jesus begins quoting a number of the commandments, some of them from the Ten Commandments, and they are all dealing with man's relationship to man. Honor your father and your mother, not coveting, and not committing adultery and stealing, and that type of thing. And then this man says, well, I've done all those things. And Jesus says, well, if you want to be perfect, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The statement was designed to show this fellow that he was a sinner. For you see, the very first commandment is, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And to this man, his money, his possession, his treasures, his wealth had become his God. They were more to him than the will of God itself. And consequently, he went away. He never realized he was a sinner. Had he realized he was a sinner, Jesus would have said to him, believe on me and you will have eternal life. But you, as Dr. Bob Jones Sr. once said, you cannot be saved until you first realize you are lost. And this man never realized that. But standing in the midst of the conversation of Jesus with this rich young man were the 12 apostles. And Peter heard the Lord say to him, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And I believe at that very point in time, dollar signs lit up in Peter's eyes. Well, back then it would have been denarii signs. And consequently, this question comes out, which becomes the basis of our study this morning. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and follow thee. Exactly what you told this rich young man to do. You promised him treasures. What shall we have therefore? And I can see him standing there with pen and paper, quill and papyrus in hand, just ready to write down all the things that these treasures will include. Verse 28 is the Lord's response. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me. Now be very careful here. In verse 28, he is speaking to the apostles alone. He does not say that ye which shall follow me, but ye which have followed me. It's past tense at this point. It can only refer to the apostles themselves. In the regeneration, a Greek word, palingenesia. Palin is an adverb meaning again, and genesia comes from the verb genao, which means to beget or to be born. And it has the idea, literally translated, to be born again. It's speaking of the earth. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, the earth was placed under a curse. women would have trouble in childbearing, and men would work by the sweat of their brow, and the ground would bring forth weeds and thorns and all that kind of stuff. It would be not as productive as it should be. Well, when Christ comes back in his millennial kingdom, that curse is removed, and the earth once again becomes an ideal place to live. Literally, the earth is born again. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this was meant for everybody. Those thrones are going to get a little crowded. It's going to get kind of tight sitting on 12 thrones. It's comfortable if there are 12 people sitting on 12 thrones. And that's exactly what's going on. This is a promise for the apostles, nobody else. But in verse 29, he includes others. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. I want you to know that while you will have this privilege of judging the tribes of Israel, everyone who, like you, forsakes things in order to follow me shall also receive a reward. What does he mean by forsaking houses and brethren or sisters or father and mother and etc.? There is both within the Old Testament and the New Testament the responsibility of people acting in a right way towards father and mother and wife and children that precludes them from just up and taking off. That's not what is in view here. There is no sanction here of saying, I've had it with my family, I'm out of here. The idea here, though, is this, of putting the needs of the family, or the wants of the family, or if you will of the family, before the will of God. Jesus is saying, when you put me first, when my will becomes your responsibility at heart, I will reward you 100-fold. Now, obviously, he is not saying, I'm going to give you 100 fathers, 100 mothers, 100 wives. Because I'd say, Lord, I don't want 100 wives. I got one, and one's enough. Because she's perfect for me. You thought I was going to be in trouble. No. You see, if there would be more, that would ruin perfection. I believe this promise here is the joy that comes from having family, that having possessions will be multiplied 100 times. Not the things or people themselves. But then he says this, verse 30, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What in the world does he mean by that? Drop on down, chapter 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. Exact same words that are found in verse 30, except for the very first one, so. In the original language, it's the word hutos, which means in like manner, or just as. Just as what? Just as the 15 verses preceding this. In other words, these 15 verses that precede verse 16 give you a definition of what Jesus means by the first being last and the last being first. So let's look at his definition. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which, and householder is a word, a manager of a household. which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny, now the Greek word denarion is what I referenced a couple of weeks ago. A denarii, or denarius, is the wage that's paid to the average worker for a day's worth of work. When he agreed with the laborers for a reasonable day's wage, he sent them into his vineyards. And he went out about the third hour. Now, the timing here is the Hebrew clock. Day begins at 6, so the third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. And he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Now, as I was reading this, I said to myself right from the very beginning, where were these guys at 6 o'clock in the morning? Scripture doesn't tell us. So I did the next best thing. I speculated. The one said, the rooster didn't crow, and I overslept. Went to hit the snooze button, and I missed. The wife said I had chores to do before I could go to the marketplace. I wasn't feeling good this morning. Had to wait until the stomach was settled. All kinds of excuses possible. Or maybe it simply was that they were at a different place in the marketplace. When this householder comes back, he came back to a different place. He didn't see these guys standing out there at 6 o'clock and consequently never asked them. But nonetheless, they're there at 9 o'clock and he says to them, I'll tell you what, guys, you go and whatever is right, literally righteous, I'll give you at the end of the day. They just had a trust that he would do right. Again, he went out about the sixth hour, which would be noon, and the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and did likewise. And here are other people that have been out there, and for whatever reason, they weren't hired at the beginning of the day, but they're hired then. And about the 11th hour, which would be around 5 o'clock, 1 hour before quitting time, he went out and found others standing idle. And saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? Apparently they had been there all the day. And he wanted to know why. They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. We were willing to work, just no one offered us a job to do. But we're here now. Well, he said, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Well, I don't know, it's just an hour left. What good is there? I mean, we're not going to make a whole lot working for an hour, will we? Well, job's there, we might as well take advantage of it. And they go and they work for an hour. Verse 8, so when even was come, the lord of the vineyard, the property owner, saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a whole day's wage. They only worked 1 hour, but they received 12 hours worth of pay. Well, when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man 12 hours worth of labor, pay. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour. Now catch this. And thou hast made them equal unto us. That is exactly what Jesus means by the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's the explanation right there. There's going to be an equality between them. You've made them equal unto us. We've borne the burden. We've been out there working all day. We worked a whole lot harder than they did. Not only that, you didn't hire them until 5 o'clock. The sun had already begun to set around that time. We had to be out there in the heat of the day. They had better working conditions than we had. That's not fair. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? If I hadn't hired any of these other fellows and just hired you, and at the end of the day gave you the wages that we agreed to, would you be a happy camper? And they would have said, well, yeah, that would be fine. That's what we agreed to. We did an honest day's work. You gave us an honest day's pay. That's wonderful. You see, the problem is we compare our value with others. When these men were hired, Jesus said unto them, or the householder says unto them, I will pay you what is righteous. If you compare yourself with others, then the householder actually didn't do that which is righteous. If, however, he pays them according to the value of the work to him, then what he did was righteous. Here is this man at the beginning of the day, and he says to these laborers, go out and work all day, and I'll give you a fair day's wages. And that would be pleasing to me. And a couple hours into the day, he realizes that they're not going to get the work done, and he hires some others because it's essential to him to get the work done. And he says, I will do what is pleasing to me or is right with me. And he's being good. You see, it's not what you can do compared to others. It's what you do for me that really counts, is what the householder is saying. Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful? Is it not right? Is it not acceptable for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Do you become jealous just because I was good to these people? I was fair to you. Consequently, so the last shall be first. And the first, they're in the service of this householder, there will be an equality, not based on your relationship to other people, but based on how much I value the very fact that you labored for me. Now, what was the labor? Well, let's go back. Let's see. I want you to go out and I want you to plant seed. Nope, don't see that. I want you to go out and I want you to pick weeds. Don't see that. I want you to go out and I want you to clear stone. Don't see that. I want you to go out and hold an umbrella for the next guy that's after you, that's near you, so that he doesn't become overcome with the sun. I don't see that. I don't see any quotas. You need to pick so many bushels of, God forbid, green beans. All that they had to do was be faithful and work to the end of the day. It didn't really matter too much what they did, how they did it, how fast they did it, just that they were faithful. And you know, so it is with our service for God. Peter, as well as the 12, were saying, well, you know what? We're coming along here and we're kind of the kingpins of this operation. We've been in it from the very start, so we should really get something out of this. And what Jesus is saying is, Peter, your work is held in high regard to me. But I want you to know there are others that are coming along a whole lot later in time whose work will be just as important. At least in my estimation of what is important. I will pay you, I will reward you in a right way, but I will reward them too. I don't know how much time is left on the clock of God, but I tend to believe we're approaching the 11th hour, if not 11:59. And it may be that we have but an hour or less or more to labor for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what the Lord is telling us here is that labor, no matter how short in duration it may be, is just as important to Him as Peter and Matthew and John and Andrew and all the 12. There will be an equality. But then He says this in verse 16, "For many be called, but few chosen." Be very, very careful in understanding this. That verse gets taken out of its context and can be used for just about anything. In context, what were they called to? They were called to service. Go out and work in my fields. Only some were chosen to sit on the thrones and judge. You see, it doesn't matter whether you have a position of great authority or little authority. We're all going to get the same reward. Wait a minute, hold the bus. They received a day's wages. Now, unless you've got a job like Mike, that's not much. That's not rich. Where does the rich part come in? Well, let's go back. What does he say back here? "You that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold." I think that's the day's wages there. "And shall inherit everlasting life." What's that? Turn over, and I will close, believe it or not, in just a second, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to begin reading at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with a few spiritual blessings." All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Wait a minute, you shall have treasures where? In heaven. Not on earth, in heaven. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy." Absolutely perfect. "Without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Even if we came in on the third hour, or the sixth hour, or the ninth hour, or the 11th hour, it doesn't matter. "To the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And you shall inherit eternal life. Paul just described that. Everything that is necessary to the living of life is found in the person of Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, First thing that's necessary, recognize that you're a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And that on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ bore your sins in his body and there died. He paid it all. And eternal life is found in him. He gives it as a gift. I was telling the elders this morning, about a year ago, my parents asked me if I would take over the management of their finances for them. My dad was becoming forgetful and my mom was very concerned that bills wouldn't get paid on time. And they said, would you mind taking over the management of our finances? And I said, no, it wouldn't be a problem at all. So we went to the bank and we had their checking account, which had both their names in it, changed to my dad's name and my name. My mother was dropped off the thing because they would only put two names in the account. Well, I just found out as we went to the bank on Thursday to get my mom's name put back on that because I receive half of the value of their checking account, I have to pay inheritance tax on my parents' money. I was bummed out by that thing. It's their money. It's not my money. It's their. I'm only managing it for them. What a bummer. Well, that's the way it is. Gotta pay the taxes. Fortunately, I had robbed them blind. They didn't know it, so there wasn't much money in the account. No, that's not true. Their riches are still their riches. And there's still everything there to supply their needs, regardless of taxes. When Christ died, he paid it all, even the inheritance taxes, so that what's left is absolutely, positively guaranteed to provide for the necessities of life. Incredible riches. But they're only yours if you recognize that all have sinned, that means me. I am in peril of the judgment of God. Because the wages of sin is death. But that Christ died for me. And that's the only acceptable payment there is. And when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, as the Ephesians had done, you just inherited eternal riches. Now, I asked a trick question at the very beginning. How many of you would like to be rich? Some of you, many of you, most of you should have said, I already am. Can't beat that, can you? But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're bankrupt. You're not just poor, you're bankrupt. You just don't know it yet. And he wants you to be rich. We are called to service. It doesn't matter what you do, how high a position you have or how low a position you have, how long you work. Just remain faithful. Till he comes. There's hundredfold reward there. But there's riches in knowing him. Let's pray. Father, accomplish your purposes in the lives of each and every one that's here this morning. Lord, maybe there's one who has never trusted in the blood of Calvary's cross, that's trusting in their own goodness as this rich young man who came to Christ and asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
May they recognize that all have sinned. Wages of sin is death. But the gift, not the wage, the gift of God is eternal life. And what a gift it is. And if there is such a one, may they right now, with head bowed, eyes closed, call out and say, Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I trust in Him and Him alone. Come into my life. Save me. Father, there might be one here this morning that's your child that's been hanging around the marketplace. And they've never had opportunity to go out into the fields and labor. The call has gone forth today. Maybe they need to leave behind father or mother or wife or children or lands or brothers or sisters. But you will repay 100-fold. Lord, may we all be found faithful in working until the day is complete. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.